Good singing. I always enjoy hearing you sing. It's been a joy to watch you shoot guns and run across that beam, a lot of you not even getting hit a single time by the dodgeball and doing the obstacle course. So how many of you got through the obstacle course unscathed? Good job. Pretty impressive. I enjoyed the skits from the counselors. Thank you for that. Hopefully you've enjoyed so many things about camp. The staff here have done an amazing job. The food has been delicious. Christian and I have really enjoyed getting to eat several meals in a row now with different cabins and so on, and hearing your great questions about all different kinds of things. Bible questions, life questions, business questions, growing up questions. Just great, great questions. And I've really enjoyed the opportunity to meet with a number of you individually. And it was exciting last night when a number of you came and found me to say that you got saved last night. So that's the most important decision you can ever make, and I'm thrilled to hear that. At the beginning of the service last night, I'd asked you how many of you would raise your hand if God spoke to you that you would respond to that, and I think very, very many of you did. Many of you by going out, but many of you in your seat. Again, we don't ever want to pressure you to feel like you have to make a decision. This is an incredible opportunity if God is speaking to you from His Word that you should respond, and yet we don't want it to ever be something that's coerced or manipulated or forced. We sang that in our life we want the Lord to be glorified, and I feel like the music here at camp has really done that. I'm so appreciative for Shane and others who've helped lead the music and choose the music. And so many of those songs, I think of some of you, and even I finished reading through all of your 3x5 cards and trying to pray for you today. So I spent part of the afternoon doing that. And again, as I said last night, having read almost half of them, at that point, my heart goes out to many of you. Many of you have gone through struggles and difficulties that I never have in my 41 years of life. Many of you, it seemed fairly apparent to me even from reading your card that you were not a believer, and some of you might be the ones who raised your hand last night, and I know many of you went out and made that decision, but some of you are probably still struggling, you're wondering, maybe you don't understand what the gospel really is, maybe you understand it, you're just not sure if you believe it. And it could be for many of you, while some of us who are believers are rejoicing in these songs about our walk with Christ, that for some of you they're almost a little bit confusing. You don't know what it's about. It doesn't make sense to you. That hit me one time as a dad when we would go on trips. We would oftentimes sing Christian songs with our kids. And so from the time they were little, they could sing Amazing Grace and so on. And one of the kids' favorite songs from the time my Shepherd and Lillianne were just little kids was "What Can Wash Away My Sin? Nothing But the Blood of Jesus. What Can Make Me Whole Again? Nothing But the Blood of Jesus." And I thought about that one time as we were singing that on our way to a family vacation or something, and rejoicing in the fact that the cross work, the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, can take away our sins. I thought about some people I know, maybe from the business world or unsaved neighbors or people who don't know Christ, and I thought if they heard a group of five little kids singing "What Can Wash Away My Sin? Nothing But the Blood of Jesus," they would think that is the weirdest thing in the world to rejoice in that. But if you're a believer, if you realize that the God of heaven took on flesh and dwelt among us, He lived a perfect life, He died a substitutionary death. Death could not keep Him. 3 days later, He conquered death, He rose victorious. And when you accept that gospel message, when you accept that gift, when you believe what Christ did, you can go to heaven. For all of eternity, you can become His child. You can be, in the words of John chapter 3, born again. Have an entirely new life and a new spirit, and the Holy Spirit actually come and indwell you. That is remarkable. And it's been such a privilege with you to sing about that. I can't thank you enough for how receptive you've been, the incredible, incredibly good job you've done of listening. I would not want to listen to myself for that long. So you've done really, really well, and I very much appreciate it. I think I told you earlier in the week that I wasn't going to share any of the things I read on your survey. Some of you had quite a sense of humor. Some of you need to work on your handwriting a little bit. Some of it, I felt like I was deciphering chicken scratches or something, but some of you have beautiful handwriting, usually the girls more so than the guys. But I enjoyed reading through those. A lot of you had a sense of humor, but because I said I wouldn't share any of yours, I'm not going to. But I did compile some of my favorite answers. I guess probably for about 20 years or so, I've spoken at leadership retreats and camps and in Christian colleges and chapels. And with my university students, whenever I teach a new class, I ask them questions similar to what I asked you. And so you won't know any of these people who answered this. This is a lot of college students, a lot of teenagers, a lot of leadership conferences at Christian schools. But here are, if I can get this to work okay, here are going to be some of the, I think I pushed the wrong button, most interesting answers from those surveys through the years. So these are not from your surveys. There might be a few that actually overlap your surveys, but I'd done this even before I came to camp. So, some of these I found funny, some of them I found interesting. Let's see what you think. So, hobbies, you guys had some pretty interesting hobbies, video games, stuff like that. Here's some of the interesting ones I've seen through the years. Eating food, it's kind of a good hobby, right? Dust collecting, going mudding in my truck, that was a girl, some of you can relate to that. Blowing things up. Anything outdoors around my farm, riding horses, four-wheelers, showing cows. Oh, and playing the harp. That was a young lady. I thought that was a little bit incongruous. Making people's day. For some of you, that's your hobby. I think some of you are really good at that. Your ideal vacation. Someone said Canadian wilderness, bonding with moose herds. You know. New Zealand, walking the Lord of the Rings path to Mordor. A beach in Mexico with someone who shall remain nameless. A five-star hotel in London with a paid-off high-limit credit card for shopping. Japan with my friends in the mid to late 1800s. Someone said I dislike vacations. I asked you if you could be an animal, which one do you think you'd be? Someone said a penguin, carefree, fun all day, a sea turtle, closest animal to immortality, they live like 600 years. A sloth, lots of naps. Some of you can relate to that. An albino polar bear. A vampire. I would not want to be in a cabin with this guy. I hate animals. Probably the same person that disliked vacations. A lion, but I look like a monkey. At least three of you, your favorite animal was a monkey, and I think one of you a lion. If I was an animal, this was a college student. If I was an animal, I wouldn't be in this class. Good point. A fly on the wall. A platypus because of short arms. A grizzly bear, solid muscle, hate shaving, and love to fish. An eagle, love to fly and can't be killed legally. I'm happy as a person, thanks. I asked you what was your greatest fear coming into camp. I've asked this for college students. What are you worried about this semester? Maybe a tough class you're taking or something. Someone said Chuck Norris. Getting impaled on a door handle. This was a kind of a serious one that I won't do as well as my mom wants. Family and boyfriend dying. Fear itself. Those of you history buffs thinking of FDR there, right? What are you looking forward to about camp or about this semester of college? When I've asked this in the past, some people said a new start. Many of you, I don't know if anyone used that exact terminology, but many of you said things like that you were looking forward to at camp, getting, you know, this is a paraphrase, but getting away from the mess that your life is behind you. You wanted a fresh start. You wanted kind of a do-over. You wanted a new set of friends. I've talked to several of you individually that's one of the things you need. It's part of the reason I preached on friendship one of those first mornings. This was at college, getting all A's and a new girlfriend. Yeah. Now, I'm going to assume that that guy did not already have a girlfriend. He just wanted to get all A's and a girlfriend. The bottom of the double, that's a particular bunk bed that he wanted to be in. The minute after I'm done with my last exam, that's a pretty good feeling. Finally going to school after 4 years of active duty Army. What's something nobody knows about you? I don't want to mention any of yours because I'm supposed to not, I don't want to, but you guys had some very interesting things. Like, some of you, when I meet you out there and I connect the name with your card, I'm like, oh yeah, but you know, anyways, some of you had some really cool ones, but here's some of the, interesting things I've seen. Weird, odd, cool, just interesting. If I tell you the German government would have to erase your memory. I suck my thumb a lot when I have trouble sleeping. That was a young lady in college. I don't know what I'm doing, but I act like I do. A lot of you said things like that. Like, you know, I'm super, you know, people think, some of my friends think I'm outgoing, but I'm incredibly shy. I never know what to do. I feel so awkward. I'm afraid I'm going to embarrass myself. I don't want to break some rule I didn't even know existed and get in big trouble and get kicked out of camp. For a lot of you, that was your biggest fear. And I was like, I don't think you need to worry about that. I mean, don't bring a gun or do drugs or something. But, you know, I mean, I don't think you're going to, you know, accidentally, you know, spill a bowl of soup and get kicked out of camp. So I can read minds. I love shoe shopping. My girlfriend likes football more than me. If we have any English teachers in the audience, they would probably point out that this is something like a misplaced modifier, right? We're not sure if he's saying his girlfriend likes football more than he likes football, or if his girlfriend likes football more than she likes him. You could read that either way, right? I'm a former street fighter. Nobody knows, but croquet is a rather big deal to me. I think maybe a student from England. This was a good one. No one knows it, but I'm funny. It's a huge hidden mystery. No one in the world knows it, but I'm actually a funny person. I ate a worm when I was little. I was 2 points away from qualifying for the Olympic trials. I asked him afterwards, it was in fencing. I love talking to geeky people and feeling dumb when they talk. I had spinal meningitis when young and was expected to die. I was a 19-year-old. I hate mustard. Also, I feel a near irresistible urge to feel people's hair. It's like so random, you know? Maybe he wanted to put mustard in their hair. I'm not sure. I want to get kidnapped and be in a hostage situation as long as it turns out okay in the end. I would never want that. I can talk to polar bears, but not black bears, grizzlies, or dogs. I have a 14-year-old goldfish. I'm a superhero. I love talking to people even though I hate meeting them. There's 70 pounds of bananas in my dorm room. I have 205 first, second, and third cousins and more on the way. I can't smell. I like to prove people wrong. I'm a smart blonde. It really bugs me if I step on a crack on the sidewalk. I love playing with Barbies and still have all of mine at home. I have arthritis, and if not on meds, I can't walk on my own. This, of course, was not from one of you, but I am pretty amazed every time I read these, even from teenagers, how many of you are going through really serious health issues. oftentimes that probably no one in your cabin necessarily even knows about, but something that makes it difficult for you, or where you maybe even have a hard time sitting through a service or that kind of thing because of health issues that very few people even know about. I'm in love with Asians in general. I'm 5'4 and the tallest in my family. I love old people. They're so cute and precious. I shot my first caribou above the Arctic Circle right before school. That was a girl. I was very impressed. I giggle in my sleep. I'm not sure how she knew that, but I've never seen the ocean. I thought that was particularly sad coming from someone at a university in South Carolina, where we have some of the most famous beaches in the world. I'm cold, quiet, and distant on the outside, but I'm just afraid of getting hurt. A number of you said things similar to that. I hiccup every day and I can't sleep in a moving vehicle. I'm not sure if they're related. I'm really girly. This was a girl. I'm really girly, but I love to play soccer and games in the mud. Yeah. I have 205 bones instead of 206. Yeah. Can put a noodle through my nose and up my mouth. I want to sell everything and live with just the necessities on a ranch or farm in Colorado or Wyoming. One of you said something almost word for word with that. I think you left out the Wyoming part, but this was not from yours. But I liked pickled jellyfish. My hair is real. I've been kicked out of China. I still have my childhood blankie under my bed at home. No one knows how much I enjoy squishing my toes in the mud. I left my backpack in the rotunda of the Capitol in Washington, D.C. They thought it was a bomb. I ended up on the news. I really hate feet. When I was little, I wanted to join the Masonic Lodge, get a good knowledge of their secrets, and write a book divulging them, even if that meant I would be put to death by heinous means. Here were some of the most common prayer requests. This would be similar to yours. Again, this is just through the past number of years. A lot of people praying for finances, particularly college students. A lot of people praying for family situations, divorced parents, backslidden siblings, parents who fight, these kinds of things that you're praying for. A lot of people praying for spiritual growth, that you would grow either at camp, or people praying for growth at college. Grades, of course, at college, adjusting to school, adjusting to camp. For many of you, maybe your first time spending much time away from home, and you're kind of nervous about that. Health problems, as I mentioned earlier. Some of the most common one-word descriptions, quiet. A lot of you and a lot of people in the past say they're quiet or shy. Then some of you say outgoing or crazy, stuff like that, wild. Determined is a fairly common one that I see. I think I remember two of you that said determined. Random. tired. Thinker. Some of the most inspiring. These were some of your one-word descriptions that I wish could be said of me. Probably not, but you know, when I've read this and people in the past, it's inspiring, I think. Good-hearted. Growing. Genuine. Changed. Rejoicing, adaptable, blessed. Some other inspiring ones, God's, loved, honest, compassionate, redeemed, smileful. A lot of you are like that. I feel like every time I see you, you're smiling. It's very encouraging to talk to you. You're smiling all the time. People lover. Some of you tried to get two words in by hyphenating it. You know, one word description and... some interesting descriptions, and I'll just leave it at that. See what you think of these. Caffeinated. Bam. flaming cheetah, and then in parentheses, one word. So? Ninja? Flirtatious? Beautiful? Now, the reason this was interesting to me, and I'm not making this up, this was actually written by a guy. I think, honestly, he was a student from Europe, so I think part of it was a translation thing. Some other interesting descriptions: hungry, swagtastic, Barbie, 70s, haven't got an idea. I get this every time: supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. Too much for one word. One of my all-time favorites from a college student: foolish mortal, English does not contain one word that can describe me. I knew that student pretty well, and I could think of a number of words to describe him, but I won't mention any of them right now. But no. Okay, enough of the frivolity. Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. Matthew 26, and let's pray and ask the Lord for his blessing. Father, thank you for these young people, for their sponsors, for the counselors, the support staff. Thank you that we can have good, clean fun. We know that you invented fun and laughter. Satan tries to steal it for his own purposes. I pray for the next several minutes that these guys and girls would give good attention to your word, and that you would help me to be a very clear channel of precisely what your word says, that I would say nothing more and nothing less, that I would pull no punches, that I would hold back no application that you would have me make, that you would speak through my flawed mind and lips and fallen self, a broken person in a broken world, speaking to broken people with an unbroken word. And Father, we know that ultimately only you can change lives. We could sing and we could dance and we could play loud music and we could try to pray people through prayers and get people to make a decision that they would never really mean. But God, ultimately, it's you that changes people. It's not us. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't work tonight, then our meeting here is in vain. All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. And so, Father, we pray that tonight you would work as only you can, that you would do what we cannot do, that you would change lives. I think of specific individuals who've been honest enough to raise their hand and say, I'm an unbeliever, who've communicated even in the 3x5 card that they filled out that they are yet without Christ. I'm so thankful that many of them have gotten saved in the past couple days, but for some of them that are still holding out, I can't save them. Their counselor can't save them. Their best friend can't save them. But, oh, dear God, we pray that you would reach down and draw them to yourself. We pray that your Spirit would speak to them in a voice that they cannot refuse, and that this night they would be born again, that this day would become the most significant day of their life. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I want you to think in your mind, you don't need to say it out loud, but of what day in your life is the most memorable? For me, I think it was 9/11/2001 when I remember right where I was standing when I first heard that the World Trade Center had been hit. You've probably seen videos of it. Some of the counselors or certainly the sponsors in the room, you probably remember precisely where you were as you watched those planes fly into the World Trade Center, and it began to dawn on us that this was no accident, that somebody had deliberately attacked our nation on our soil and cost thousands of lives. Most of you are too young to remember that, but perhaps there's a day like that that sticks out in your mind. There are probably some in this room, and you would think of other things. Maybe you would remember the assassination of JFK. If you talk to maybe your grandparents, they'll talk to you about December 7th, 1941, the bombing of Pearl Harbor. People talk about D-Day. Maybe you've watched documentaries about that. What are some of, if we went past our lifetimes and past the lifetimes of our grandparents, what are some of the really big days in our nation's history? Any of you history buffs want to raise your hand and tell me something really significant? The assassination of Abraham Lincoln. Signing of Declaration of Independence. The War for Independence. World War I, the start of World War I. The Cold War. The Civil War. The sinking of the Titanic. MLK and his assassination. The Great Depression, the Gettysburg Address, Washington crossing the Delaware. We could name so many of them. Now, some of you, maybe more than U.S. history, you love world history. If we moved beyond the history of our nation, my wife and I are purchasing an apartment in Jerusalem, and it's like you look at this thing, this building that's like over 1,000 years old. We're like, whoa, we thought something's historic in the U.S. if it's like 200 or 300 years old. In Jerusalem, it's craziness. You know, they have deeds and stuff that date back well over 1,000 years. It's just a whole different world over there. What are some of the big events in world history, even before the U.S., Chris?
Assassination of Archduke Franz Ferdinand.
Very good. Assassination of Arch, not good that he was assassinated, but very good answer. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Yes, sir. D-Day, yeah, that would be the history of the U.S., but very good. But even some beyond that.
Invention of a nuclear bomb.
Even let's even move beyond the history of our before. Yes, yeah, so Hammurabi's Code,
the creation of the Great China Wall.
What's that? Okay, I'm sure that was a good answer. I don't have very good hearing. I didn't hear it, but. Oh, when Adam bit the apple. Yeah, Adam and Eve in the garden. I mean, that's going way back, right? It was Eve, but she gave it to Adam. Romans 5:12 through 19 talks about that. So, I want to ask you this now, and you don't have to answer this, but if I said of all the days in the history of the world, not the history of your lifetime, not the history of the United States, but of all the days in the history of the world, which do you think is the biggest? I think, I've asked this to Christian people before, I've asked this in a nursing home before, I think that I would come back with three main days, if you really stopped and think about it. I think that some of you would say the day that Jesus Christ was born. I mean, this is, for much of the world, probably our most famous holiday. We celebrate Christmas. Retailers look forward to it all year long, right, when people do their Christmas shopping. But, I mean, this is the day that deity pierced humanity in the form of a baby, that God became man, the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. Some of you, I think, would not mention the day that Christ was born, but you would mention the day that Christ rose from the dead. Many of we celebrate Easter, we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. And certainly, if you study world religions, we could point out that this is one of the key things that makes Christianity unique from any other religion in the world, in that we serve a risen Savior. You can take the other religions, and you can find a mausoleum or a tomb or a graveyard where that founder was buried, but Christianity is unique in that we visit an empty tomb. But I think many of you would not mention the day that Jesus was born or the day that he rose from the dead. You would mention the day that he died on a cross for the sins of the world. And I think we could argue that you would be correct, because if you look at Jesus' birth, it was for a particular purpose. Jesus Christ was actually born to die. And although the epistles frequently refer back to the resurrection, and it's one of the things that makes Christianity unique, if you read through the epistles, far more frequently the day they refer back to is the day that Jesus Christ offered a substitutionary sacrifice on a cross for our sins. And I hate to even try to separate them, because the gospel, it's all woven together. But if we had to pick one day in the history of the world that we think was the biggest, I think we could argue that it was the day that the Messiah was murdered for the sins of the world. And what I want to do today is, I mean, if you look, for instance, at the final week of Christ's life, a big chunk of the gospels are given to that, about a third of Mark, a fourth of Matthew, a fifth of Luke, almost 40% of John's gospel is written about the final day of Christ's life, and about a third of John's gospel is written about the final day of Christ's life. When you think about the cross, soteriology is just the doctrine of salvation. I teach a Bible doctrines class. We go through 10 basic doctrines, and one of them is soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. That's the heart of Christianity. You could be off in your eschatology, what happens in the future, and still be saved. If you're off on your doctrine of salvation, you're not even a Christian. And the heart of the doctrine of salvation is the cross of Christ. Cross actually comes from the Latin word crux, which means to lie at the middle. The cross of Jesus Christ is literally at the very center of our faith. It's at the middle of everything that we believe and do as a Christian. If someone claims to be a Christian, whatever denomination they say they are, and they claim to be a Christian, but they don't believe in the substitutionary cross work of Jesus Christ, they don't know what they're talking about. They're not truly a Christian. Christ's cross lies at the center of our faith and hope. And what I want to do today is to ask a particular question about Christ's cross. And it's the same question that was in my mind when I realized that our nation had been attacked on 9/11, the World Trade Center. It was just three words. I and much of the rest of America wanted to know at that point, who did it? Who started a war with America? Who attacked us on our own soil? And my guess is that many of you have heard dozens of messages about the cross of Jesus Christ, which is good. You need to hear this over and over again. But I want to take a unique approach that I would guess you've never heard before. Because if you look at a Greek New Testament, the New Testament is originally written in Greek, there's this fascinating connection between a particular Greek word that links together certain individuals in a chain as being the people that actually delivered over Jesus to die. The Greek word's the word paradidomi, and it links this person to this group, to this person, and so on. The Bible actually takes the death of Jesus, and it lays the blame at the feet of certain people in a very direct way. And again, I would guess you've maybe never noticed this before. The first time we see this term used in Matthew's gospel in connection to the death of Jesus is in this verse, Matthew 26:14. You can either turn to it. I think I had you at the beginning turn to Matthew 26 or read it off the screen. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will you give me? And I will deliver him. This is talking about Jesus. I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. From that time he saw opportunity to betray Christ. That's going to be our key word. Paradidomi. Sometimes it's translated betray. It has the idea of taking something and handing it over to someone else. That's the basic meaning behind the Greek word. He paradidomied it. He delivered it over. You could deliver over a ransom payment, for instance. And this probably comes as no surprise to you that Judas is the first guy on our list. He delivers over Jesus to the chief priest. In each case, we're not only going to see who did it, but we're going to see their motivation. And you see his motivation right here in verse 15. He did it for 30 pieces of silver. We would probably use a word that starts with G, the word greed. Out of his greed, Judas delivers over the Messiah. Who's next on the list? This probably doesn't surprise you. You get to Matthew 27. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. When they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. So Judas hands him over to the priests. Now, before I talk more about the priests, I want to go back to Judas. We probably don't think of ourselves as greedy people. We think of our next-door neighbor maybe as greedy. But how many times have we betrayed Christ out of our greed? I love getting to teach students. I love getting to speak at camps and so on. I used to be better at learning names than I feel like I am now. I feel like I do a terrible job of it now. But through the years, I've had, you know, had the chance to preach and teach tens of thousands of people. And so sometimes I feel like there's just thousands of names swimming around my mind. And I meet people with really interesting names. I had a student from another country one time. Her name was King Kong, and it was a young lady. She went by Kelly, but her given name was King. I saw on some of your cards names that I thought were really cool or really interesting, or a name that I'd never seen before, or a name that was almost interesting or humorous, your first name with your last name. I decided not to say any of those tonight because I didn't want to embarrass you. But you can actually just Google funny names or interesting names, and you will see some, you know, like, for instance, supposedly there's a woman whose name April Showers. There's a doctor named Dr. Payne. I don't think I'd want him working out. There's a surgeon
and I think Rochester, New York, I believe, named Dr. Michael Slaughter. I would not want him working on me, right? I read about a guy named Lewis, middle initial N, and last name Clark, Lewis N. Clark, and he drives a Ford Explorer, for those of you that know anything about history. So some interesting combinations of names, people who have deliberately given their children weird names. Probably the most famous historic example of this is decades ago, there was a governor of Texas. This is a true story. I verified this with a history professor. His last name was Hogg, H-O-G-G, and probably growing up, people would say, oh, you should pronounce it Hogue or something like that. He wanted his children to own the name. So his, I don't know how many kids he had, but at least the first three, he named his daughter Ima, he named a son Heza, H-E-Z-A, and a son Ura. So he had Ima Hogg, Heza Hogg, Ura Hogg. They probably changed their names when they got older, but can you imagine being at college, you know, on a blind date, you're sitting across the table from a girl and you say, so what's your name? And she's like, I'm a hog. And you're like, well, thanks for your transparency. I just wanted to know your name. You know, there are some weird names, right? I've met people named Pepsi. I've met people with the most interesting names you can imagine. But listen to this. I don't think I've ever met someone named Judas. Why? As a parent, you just wouldn't go there. It's kind of like if your last name's Arnold, you don't name your son Benedict, okay? If you know history, right? This is a name that will live in infamy. Why? Because he handed over the Messiah. But I think a lot of us, how many of you like to read novels like Charles Dickens, Jane Eyre, you know, Jane Austen, stuff like that, okay? If you have a vivid imagination like me, you probably tend to think of Judas as like this kind of, you know, Gollum-looking creature, like if you've read Dickens' Hard Times, like Uriah Heep, you know, he's kind of like ghastly green. He's like, hey, let me see what evil I can work today. I don't think Judas looked like that at all. I don't think he had this countenance that shouted villain from a mile away. One of the few things we know about him from Scripture is he was the treasurer of the group. Okay, some of your dads are maybe the treasurer at your church. Are they a villainous-looking creature? No, you don't give your money to someone that you think is a betrayer. You give your money to someone who's respected and trusted. In other words, Judas probably looked very much like the other apostles. And yet in his heart, he was a betrayer. Just like you might look and act very similar to the people sitting next to you, but some of you, you probably know that in your heart, you're far from him. Judas hands him over to the chief priest. You see here that they deliver him, same Greek word, paradidomi, to Pilate. Why did the priest do it? Why would the religious leaders of Christ's day deliver over the Messiah to be killed? Well, we find this out later on. The text is very clear about this. When they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, this is the chief priest and the people inspired by the priest, whom will you that I release unto you, Barabbas, a known criminal, or Jesus, which is called Christ or Messiah? For he, Pilate, knew that for envy they, that's referring back like four verses earlier to the chief priest, he knew that for envy they had delivered him. And you might say, why were the chief priest envious of Jesus? Well, because he had everything that they didn't. He had the following they wanted. He spoke with the authority of God himself. They did not. If you read, I don't know, have any of you read the Babylonian Talmud before? This is the writings of the rabbis. In other words, if you think the Bible is long, you should try reading the Babylonian Talmud. They quote, I did this for a theological themes class in my PhD. We read the Quran and all the, you know, Hindu Vishta and all this stuff, and we read big sections of the Babylonian Talmud. And, you know, they'll say, well, Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Rabbi so-and-so said this. It's a little bit like if you read legal cases in the U.S. where they're constantly quoting other cases. They never spoke with unique authority. And Jesus stands up, and in his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you have heard that it was said by them of old times such and such, but I say unto you. He speaks with a unique authority. And in fact, when you get to the final two verses of the Sermon on the Mount, the end of Matthew chapter 7, it said all the people were astonished at his teachings. You could almost say they were blown away. Because he spoke to them as one having authority and not like their scribes. And the chief priests see this new upstart religious guy that has this huge following who speaks with the authority of God himself, who does miracles, and rather than bowing their knee before him and saying, it's the Messiah, they're green with envy and they say, let's kill that guy. They're envious. Perhaps you've sinned against the Messiah sometimes based on your envy. And you can see here, right, the third link in the chain, because it told us in Matthew 27, 1 and 2 that they handed him over to Pilate, right? When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, initially Pilate wants to let Christ go. Pilate's wife even says, has nothing to do with this man. I've seen in a dream that he's innocent. Please let him go. Pilate knows that he's innocent. Pilate frequently says that he's innocent. But when it comes right down to it, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, this is threatening his job security. His whole job is to keep down uprisings. He took water. He washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. The word just in Greek is the same word for innocent. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, very frightening words, right? His blood be on us and on our children. Then released Pilate Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, here's our word again, he delivered him to be crucified. If you're taking notes, you have Judas's name written. Maybe underneath it you have greed as his motive. Chief priest, underneath that you have envy. What was the main motivation for Pilate? I think you see it if you understand the cultural and historical context and you look at verse 24. He's a procurator. He's not the official ruler of that area, but his whole job is to keep down uprisings, and he sees that there's an uprising about to happen. His job security is threatened. I would use the word coward. Pilate, out of his cowardice, hands over the Messiah, whom he knows to be innocent, to be killed. I think it's probably pretty easy for us to look at Pilate and be like, what a yellow-bellied coward. Why did he deliver up Jesus to die? But before we look at Pilate and examine his cowardice, we probably need look no further than the mirror, right? Because honestly, there are probably a lot of times that we have been cowards. Someone used the Lord's name in vain. Someone told a dirty joke. Someone made fun of our parents for their faith in Christ. And we went right along with it out of cowardice. If you study a harmony of the Gospels, and you look at the hours between 6 a.m. and 3 p.m. on that fateful day, you will find out that Jesus was declared innocent 11 different times by 6 different people. 7 times Pilate himself called him innocent. Can you imagine, and maybe I shouldn't even use an illustration like this for some of you that are fearful or shy or whatever, but can you imagine, and of course this has not happened, I think never will happen, but can you imagine if during a week of camp, all of a sudden it's kind of like one of those murder mystery things and someone showed up missing or murdered or whatever. And it kind of became like a Wild West thing where all of a sudden everyone's looking for who the murderer was and somebody accuses you of doing it. And you're kind of brought up on this stage and the camp director or someone is kind of like the judge, jury, and executioner. And while you're on trial, the person who accused you and said it was you actually changes their mind and says you're innocent. Like Judas did. The judge keeps saying you're innocent. The judge's wife has a dream that you're innocent. Like 11 different times, 6 different people say he or she is innocent, 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 and we kill you anyway? What kind of trial is that? This is a total mockery and perversion of justice. This was not justice that was done. They looked at the one innocent person standing there when the rest of the world was guilty, and they killed the innocent one. And Pilate, in his cowardice, allowed it to happen. Now, I remember reading a theology book by a British author in a soteriology class I was taking during my doctoral work. And it was the first time he pointed out this in the Greek text in this chain, and I thought it was fascinating. And a couple days later, I was working on exposition of Romans class, and the professor had us memorizing sections of the book of Romans, and we were memorizing Romans 8. And it was a classic section of Romans 8 that I'd read so many times before, but with this background in my mind of what I just read in Stott's book, The Cross of Christ, Romans 8 hit me square in the face. Because I was reading one of the most famous passages in the Bible. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And Paul is going to write under inspiration of the Holy Spirit just how much God is for us. God that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not also freely with him give us all things? And I remember his chill shot up my spine as I ran to my Greek New Testament to verify that it was the same form of the word paradidomi. And it hit me as a seminary student studying for a class in Romans, something that had never quite hit me before, and that is that there was a greedy man named Judas, an envious chief priest, and a coward called Pilate. But men and women, listen to this very closely, that before all that and behind all that and beyond all that and beneath all that, there was a God in heaven who loved us so much that he delivered up his only Son. If you're taking notes, you probably know precisely what word to put there, and some of you maybe have been writing the verses here. And if you want a verse to write under God's love, you can write the most famous verse in all the Bible, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And if you think that's significant now, if you think that's hard to do now, wait until you have a child of your own. As a father, if I saw one of my children crossing the road and a car was about to hit them, I would instantly, without thinking, jump in front of that car to save my child. Not because I'm a good dad, but because I'm a dad. I cannot imagine offering up one of my children as a sacrifice to die for the sins of anybody. I mean, that is a type of love that I cannot fathom. The famous reformer Martin Luther, in one of his family devotions, he had many different kids. His wife was Katrina. He called her Katie. This is recorded in Roland Bainton's autobiography or biography of Martin Luther called Here I Stand. That Luther's in his family devotions, and they're reading Genesis 22, where Abraham offers up Isaac. He offers him on the altar, and you remember that before the knife comes down, there's the goat there, the ram in the thicket, and so on. But as he's reading that with all of his kids around, Katie's like, "Martin, stop! Don't read that! How could God ask anybody to offer up their only son?" And Luther just paused, and he looked at his wife, and he said, "But Katie, that's exactly what God did. I mean, God did that himself. He offered up his only son." As we wrap this up, John Stott says, "I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross and the real world of pain. How could one worship a God who is immune to it?" Anne Cousins wrote this beautiful hymn, "O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head, our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed, now there's no load for me. Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God, there's not one stroke for me. Thy tears, thy blood, beneath it flowed, thy bruising healeth me." And we see at the crucifixion perhaps the world's greatest paradox, that it brought the physical death of the God-man, but that substitutionary death purchased spiritual life for sinners. At the crucifixion, God's greatest wrath simultaneously demonstrated his most profound grace. I heard about a true court case that happened decades ago, actually in the state of California. The man on trial for murdering his wife, it seemed quite clear that he was guilty. This is not it's not the O.J. Simpson case, if you're thinking about that. This is a totally separate case, way before that. Here's a case, here's a man, all the evidence points to the fact that he killed his wife. They come to the final closing arguments, and the defense attorney tries something kind of weird. He says, "Men and women of the jury, Before you make up your minds about this case, I want you to know that just in the past couple days, I have found the actual murderer, and I know this is unusual because the time for witnesses to testify is over, but I found someone who has confessed to murdering this woman. My client did not do it. And bailiff, if you will open the back doors, if you guys will look to the back right now, the real murderer is going to walk in, and he's going to confess to having done this murder. The judge is kind of taken aback. This is not normal courtroom procedure. People kind of turn, they look to the back, the bailiff opens up the doors, and they wait, and they wait, and nobody walks in. And the defense attorney looks at the men and women of the jury, and he said, I rest my case. In the United States of America and the state of California, you can only convict someone of being guilty if you are sure beyond all reasonable doubt. And I just proved that all of you have a reasonable doubt about whether or not this man murdered his wife, because when the real murderer was supposed to come in, you were all looking and waiting for him. Clearly you have a doubt. You cannot send this man to jail for the murder of his wife. They end the proceedings. The jury goes back to deliberate. They're not back there long at all. I don't remember, but I think just a couple hours. They come back out. The foreman of the jury, an elderly man, stands up to read the verdict. In the case of so-and-so against so-and-so in the state of South Carolina, we find the defendant guilty. The family of the murdered woman cheers a little bit or has a sigh of relief. The defendant kind of hangs his head, and the defense attorney jumps up. How could you do that? I proved right before you went back to deliberate that you had a reasonable doubt. How can you say he's guilty? And the foreman who had read the verdict said, sir, you're out of line. Sit down. And he said, when you pulled your little stunt, your little trickery, your little charlatan's ruse and had everybody look to the back to watch the murderer walk in, I didn't look at the back. I watched the defendant. And he never turned his head because he knew the murderer would not walk through the back of the room because the murderer was sitting in his chair. He killed his wife, and he's going to pay for it. And guys and girls, if we want to talk about who the guilty one is, he's sitting in your chair. She's sitting in your chair. He's standing on this podium and pulpit. Because the Bible teaches us that Jesus, yes, he died for the sins of the world, but that's you and me. We sin. We sin every day of our life, and the God of heaven cannot allow sin into heaven. So he offered us a substitute. In his incredible grace and kindness and mercy, God sent his only Son to die for us. One of my favorite hymns, Before the Throne of God Above, Charity Bancroft writes these words. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, and it's real, and a lot of you have felt that before. Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Calvary demonstrated God's remarkable grace. And the world's greatest display of justice, God demanded that our sin debt be paid in blood. And in the world's greatest display of mercy, he himself paid it for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the greatest day in history, that Jesus died for us. And I pray as in these next couple minutes, as we give these teens an opportunity to respond, I pray for those who are yet without Christ, that they would accept him this evening. I pray for those who've been greedy or envious or cowards. That's kept them maybe from sharing your message. Maybe from attending church as faithfully as they should. There's some particular sin like envy or greed or cowardice that has crept into their lives. Pray that they would make the decisions you'd have them make. We pray these things in Christ's name. Before you look up with your heads bowed, other than the counselors and the sponsors, two very simple questions tonight. How many of you would be brave enough by raised hand to say, Nathan, I'm not sure that I'm really saved? Tonight, as I think about it, I do not know if I'm really saved. I realize that Jesus died for me, but I am not sure if I'm really his child. You can keep those hands raised. Thank you for your honesty. You can keep your hand raised. Okay, you can put those hands down. How many of you would say, Dr. Crockett, I am God's child, but there was something very specific in the message as we looked at Judas and the chief priest and Pilate, and I'll just make this a little bit broader here. Maybe it's your greed, maybe it's your envy. For many of you, it's probably cowardice. You've been a coward. Maybe it was cowardice that kept you from going out in the service last night. How many of you would say, Dr. Crockett, I've been a coward or envious or greedy, and I need to work on that. I was convicted tonight of that sin in my life. If that's you, would you raise your hand? I was very specifically convicted tonight of my sin of greed or envy or cowardice.